Good morning, and welcome to Sunday School. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. It is a light in a dark place. And God, we wouldn't even know our own hearts except for your word. Thank you, God, for showing us who we are because you show us who you are, and you do that by your word. Open our minds to it this morning and help us to be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing in our study of Genesis 3 to 11, the consequences of sin. And today we're talking about the heart of man. We broached this topic in our last few lessons. We've talked about Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And we saw in what the Bible records in those early narratives about those people, we saw flagrant unbelief, flagrant disobedience, both in the first couple and in Cain. But are all people like them? Are people basically evil at heart or basically good? Man has wondered about this question for all of man's existence. Are there some of each? Are there good people? Are there evil people in the world? With the right training, can we change the heart of a good person into a bad person or a bad person into a good person? Are people just blank slates waiting for input? Of course, when I speak of the heart, I'm not talking about that blood-pumping organ that is in all of us. The heart, of course, is a figure of speech, both in the scriptures and in our own language, for the seat of desire, the seat of thought, the seat of will in a person. The heart is your causal core. It is your inner self, your inner person, your inner man. If you ask most people in our culture whether they are good or evil at heart, what do you think they'll probably say? They'll probably say that they are good. Not perfect, but good. Still good. Basically good. And certainly if you were to bring up the example of what we talked about last time, Cain and murder, they would say, oh, I would never do that. I've never killed anyone. I'm not like Cain at all. Not only do people think themselves basically good, but they also have, generally, great hope for their fellow man, at least in our culture. If we can just educate him properly, show him that racial prejudices are groundless, show him how good it feels to treat others kindly, show him how bad other people feel when you make fun of them, if we can just show them these things, then surely a person will realize that he wants to be a good person, and he will be. Or if we can just get people to communicate, to understand each other, then they'll see they're not that different, and they'll stop fighting, they'll stop going to war. Or if we can just get people to realize what it is that they really want and help them achieve their dreams and self-actualization. Or if we can just build high self-esteem in people, get them to love and accept themselves, then they'll stop acting out in harmful ways. They'll become happy, peaceful, and productive people. This basically is the secular religion of our culture, very much pushed by psychology. And certainly you've heard some of these ideas. But what really is man? And what really is in man's heart? Let's see what the Bible has to say in response to these questions, because the Bible is the only trustworthy authority, and it actually has a lot to say about the heart of man. To investigate our question, rather than studying one passage in depth, even one at the beginning of the Bible, we're going to look at a number of different passages today and come up with an overall view provided by the Bible on this topic. So here's our outline for today's class. We'll first identify what the Bible really says is in man's heart. Second, we'll deal with objections to what the Bible says about man's heart. And third, we'll ask some application questions about how we talk to others about their hearts. So what is in man's heart? Have Adam and Eve indeed brought a curse on all of mankind in this area? A great place to go to help answer these questions is the book of Romans. So if you would, take your Bibles and open to Romans 5. We're going to read Romans 5, 12 to 21. Remember that the book of Romans is written basically as an introduction to Paul's ministry and to his gospel message to Roman Christians who have never met Paul directly, never met Paul personally. Before our section in chapter 5, Paul has just explained that Christ died to save us while we were helpless, while we were enemies of God, and he accomplished full reconciliation for those who belong to him. But let's now read what Paul writes in verses 12 to 21. Follow along with me. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, that was a bigger section, and that's the Apostle Paul, and you know him. He writes with very tightly packed arguments. So if you're like, I don't know if I followed all of that, that's okay. Let's take a step back, and we'll just start with some basic observations. Okay, we won't observe everything here. This is a dense text, but we'll try and get some of the basics. Notice, who is the one man mentioned in verse 12? That would be Adam. He's the first one. He's the one who first sinned. And verse 14 also identifies this person as Adam. As a result of Adam's sin, we see three effects spread to all mankind, according to Paul. We have physical death, verses 12 and 14, death spread to all men, death reigned. We have spiritual death, verse 19, the many were made sinners. That is a new condition. And we have also eternal death, condemnation and judgment, verses 16 and 18. Judgment resulting in condemnation. Transgression resulted in condemnation. Now, which people did not experience these negative effects of Adam's sin? Did the Gentiles not experience? Sorry, this is the way I asked that question may have been a little bit confusing, but who did not experience these effects of these negative effects? It would be nobody, because notice verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. That's very inclusive. Also verse 18, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. No one was excluded. Everyone who came from Adam is included. Notice, though, repeatedly, to whom Adam is contrasted in this passage. Jesus Christ. If being in Adam resulted in such negative effects, what are the effects of being in Christ? Well, we notice, basically, they're the opposite. We have justification in verses 16 and 19, that is being declared righteous, that is being declared justified. You have righteousness. Contrasted with being made a sinner, you are made righteous. So this is a new condition. Verses 17 and 21. And then verse 17 talks about we reign in life through Jesus Christ. So instead of death, there's life. Instead of condemnation, there's justification. Instead of being a sinner, you are made a righteous one. And notice these effects are also universal for those found in Christ, with the words all and many being used again. So you have this contrast between Adam and Christ and those in Adam and those in Christ. So, really, the teaching of Romans 5 is pretty straightforward when it comes to understanding man's heart. In Adam, all people are sinful people who will die and will be condemned forever by God. And why are they like this? It is because of Adam's disobedience. These effects, these conditions, they are because all became sinners through Adam's disobedience. But this is not the only passage that expresses this. This sobering truth is echoed throughout Scripture. Romans 3:23, famous verse, what does it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know I always get Romans 6:23 and Romans 3:23 confused, so don't worry if you do too. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the same thing that Romans 5 says. All people, again, universal, all people are sinful sin doers who are condemned by God. As Pastor Bobby likes to say, you have a bad record and a bad heart, and it results in a bad outcome, condemnation. No one reaches God's righteous and glorious standard. All fall short. All have sinned. But those are two passages from Paul. He's not the only one who says this either. If we go back to the beginning of the Scriptures, to the words of Moses, a few chapters after the Cain and Abel account, listen to this statement from God, recorded by Moses in Genesis 6:5. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord, and that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow, what an indictment. Understand when God is making this observation about mankind. This is right before the flood. And God really emphasizes how evil man is in this verse. Notice the threefold description. The wickedness was great on the earth, so high magnitude. Every intent of the thoughts was evil. So that's comprehensive. And it was continually. It was unceasing. There was no moment where it was not true. Now that doesn't leave much room for exceptions, does it? Every thought of man was evil all the time, according to Genesis 6:5. But we might say, well, maybe man was different after the flood. After all, that was a pretty severe judgment. Maybe man got his act together. Well, soon after the flood, there's the Tower of Babel, which by itself argues otherwise. But also consider another statement from God to Noah after the flood and after Noah offers sacrifice to God for God saving him from the flood. Genesis 8:21 says, Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, we'll come back to that verse when we actually talk about the flood account, but I don't know about you, but that's kind of a surprising statement from God. It's not like, I'll never destroy the world again because now man's different. It says, I'll never go destroy the world again even though man's the same. It's almost the same description as Genesis 6:5. God identifies, even after the flood, even after the whole world has been cleansed of sinners, God identifies the state of man's heart, present tense, as harboring constant evil. Except here, God says the evil intent in man is evident from that person's youth, from when he's a child. Even little kids, God says, show forth continual evil. King David in Psalm 51 goes even further. In Psalm 51, which is his psalm of confession and repentance after David had committed adultery and murder over Bathsheba, David records this poignant insight in Psalm 51:5. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now you may remember we talked about this verse during our last Sunday school series. David is not saying with this verse that his mother conceived him in some type of sexual sin. Even if she had, it wouldn't have anything to do with David's own sin. Remember, that psalm is about confessing his sin. Nor is David saying that sexual intercourse is itself sinful or shameful. We've talked about this before, but no, God created sex before the fall as part of the fulfillment of his initial command, be fruitful and multiply. And he concluded at the end of his creation that all was very good, including that aspect, man's sexuality. So sex in marriage is good and is to be honored, it is to be enjoyed, it is not condemned as sinful by David here. So what is David saying? David is telling us when he became a sinner. And when was that? as soon as he was conceived. As soon as he began to exist, he was a sinner. And this, by the way, is a great verse to support the truth that life begins at conception. If David was a sinner as soon as he was conceived, then David must have also had life in personhood, because a clump of cells cannot be a sinner, but a person can. But back to the main point. David confesses he was a sinner as soon as he began to exist. And if this was true of David, righteous David, a man after God's own heart, how could it not be true of all people? You and me included. Finally, and this is just a survey, we could add many more verses. Jeremiah 17:9 says famously, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Notice Jeremiah says, "the heart," not referring to so-and-so's heart or sinners' hearts, but whose heart? Man's heart, every person's heart. This is the inner being of all men. Jeremiah says the inner person of man is so deceitful, is so perverted, that no man can understand it. Which makes logical sense, doesn't it? Your deceitful heart prevents you from even fully understanding its deception and wickedness. You can't even plumb the depths of your own heart. And I think we can even observe this personally, especially after coming to faith in Jesus Christ. When you were in sin and then you come out of it, you look back and you say, how could I have ignored that? How could I have justified that? How could I have deceived myself in such an obvious way? This is the human heart. No one, no person can unravel the twisted, sick heart of man. But there is one who can do this and does do this. And that's mentioned in the very next verse, Jeremiah 17:10. "I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." There is one who perfectly understands the human heart and can unravel all its deception, and that's God. What's sobering, however, is that God doesn't simply search the heart to understand, but what will God do with that information? He will judge. He will judge. And you may notice Jeremiah 17:10 talks about a man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. There's always a connection between your heart and what you do. God sees what's really going on. He knows your heart, and he sees how that informs what you actually do. And God will judge you on that basis. God knows and will judge each person's heart. So, bringing this all together, what does the Bible say is the origin and extent of sin when it comes to humanity? Sin originated with Adam and has passed on to all people. Therefore, man is physically dying, he's completely sinful, and he's totally condemned by God. It's the same three consequences we observe from Romans 5. Make no mistake, then, the sins we see in Genesis 3 and 4 are not simply a couple of bad examples. Oh, don't do as Adam did, don't do as Cain did. They are the first manifestations of a deadly, debilitating malady, a terminal spiritual sickness that is common to all humans, us included. And really what we're talking about here is the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin. Now, we sometimes think of the fall as the original sin. And in some ways, that's a correct way of speaking about it. It is the first sin. It is the model sin. All other sins are just a version of that. But understand the doctrine of original sin, it refers to something a little different than that event. The doctrine of original sin refers to the inherited sinfulness that we all have as descendants of Adam. Its biblical doctrine declares that every person is born with a sin nature. That is, sin is an essential, deep-rooted condition in every man, every person. and it moves that person to rebel against God from conception, from birth. Now, this is evident. This is not obscure in the scriptures. This is obvious from the scriptures. Nevertheless, some might raise objections to what I just presented to you. Someone might say, for instance, if my condition forces me to sin, doesn't that mean I'm not responsible for my own choices? After all, I can't choose anything different. To this we must respond by saying first that the Bible clearly declares that God is just and rightfully able to hold all people accountable for their choices before him, whether those people can understand why they can be held accountable or not. Just because you can't understand why God is just to hold you accountable doesn't mean that somehow he can't hold you accountable. The Bible says he can, and he does. So that's number one. But also, it is useful to clarify the nature of our inability. And we can do so by an explanation from the great American theologian Jonathan Edwards. Your being a sinner is not like being bound to a chair with a chain. It's not like, if you're trying to picture your inability, think about a person in a chair and he's tied up with a chain. He says, this is not what your inability is like. Because that person in the chair, even though he might want to get up, even though he might try to get up, he cannot because external constraints are holding him down. Edward calls such a state natural inability. External things are preventing you from doing what you want. That is not how we are, though, as humans, as sinners. Your being a sinner is well described as you simply being bound by what you love. See, every person is compelled to do whatever he wants to do. Given the chance, every person will do whatever he loves to do unless prevented by an external force. And this is obvious. You're motivated to act by what you love, what you desire. But here's the problem. As a result of the fall, man has a new chief love. And what is it? It's not God. It's himself. Man loves and worships himself most of all, as his own God. And thus, he loves idols, and ultimately, he loves all evil. Therefore, though man is not externally compelled to commit sin, he is internally compelled. Because of his self-idolatry, he is bound in his own heart. Jonathan Edwards calls this moral inability. Moral inability is worthy of judgment. And even unbelievers recognize this. Even people in the world recognize that those who love to do evil deserve punishment. A man who steals because he's desperately hungry, he receives some sympathy. But a man who steals simply because he loves stealing, he receives no sympathy because that desire is clearly wicked. Yet that latter case is like what we all are in the heart. As those born as lovers of evil, as those born as lovers of evil, then we all justly come under the judgment of God. We are all doing what we want, but the problem is what we want is evil. Therefore, God holds us justly accountable. Now, someone else might say, okay, I can certainly admit that I sin, but I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm not as bad as Cain or Judas. I even do some good things sometimes. I'm pretty sure I don't sin constantly. So how can you say that all I do is sin? I'm not a bad person. Well, how should we respond to that kind of statement? Yeah, Mark?
Well, I can't help but think of Isaiah 64:6. You know, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you're going immediately to Isaiah 64:6. We will come back to that verse in just a second. But and I think I heard Mike, you say it too. Whatever you feel, whatever you think about yourself, well, let's face it, the Bible's already said, your heart is untrustworthy. We need a trustworthy source to tell you what's really going on. And we have that in the scriptures. And what do the scriptures say? Scriptures say that you are evil. Yes, everything. Everything you do is tainted by evil. The Bible is more trustworthy than your corrupt and deceitful human heart. Therefore, even if you feel like you're good, you're not. That's the first thing we can say. But second of all, if we just clarify for a person what sin actually is, he might be more willing to admit, okay, yeah, everything I do is sin. Because what is sin? Sin is not simply doing something wrong. I mean, that's a correct way to answer it. It's not simply evil. Sin is any missing of the mark. It is any departure from perfection. And where's perfection? How do we know what perfection is? Perfection is God. So sin is any departure from the perfection and holiness of God. So unless you do your good deeds exactly the way that God would do them, including with appropriate trust, with thankfulness, with love to God, love for others, unless you do that, your deeds are imperfect. Meaning they are not only not righteous, they are actually sinful because you have misrepresented and dishonored the goodness of God. It's partly for this reason the scripture says in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You say, how is that fair? Well, unless you keep the whole law, you are a lawbreaker. You are incapable of truly obeying any of God's commands. You fall short of God's standard, which is perfection. So how do you think you can keep the law? How can you call yourself good? As Mark was already alluding to, in Adam, even the supposed good we do is imperfect. It's therefore offensive to God. It's reprehensible to God, a holy God. If God weren't holy, then he might say, okay, it's not that bad. But he is perfectly holy. He's totally set apart, totally pure. And so he says, I must see something that is totally perfect and pure. Otherwise, I don't want nothing to do with it. Ultimately, if we're honest with ourselves in the scriptures, we have to confess the same thing Isaiah does in that verse that Mark mentioned. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of sinful Israel. But they were God's chosen people. They were, if anybody had a chance of being actually righteous, it would be those people who actually received God's word and were called by God specially. But what does he confess on behalf of Israel, even on behalf of himself? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, literally like a used menstrual cloth. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That's our righteousness before God? That's our goodness? Those are our good deeds before God? Indeed. If you are merely in Adam, but not in Christ, you do sin constantly in thought, in word, in deed. Outwardly to men, you may not seem so bad. You may not have committed particularly heinous sins, publicly shameful sins, but God searches your heart, and he meticulously examines every one of your works. And God's assessment of you is perfect. And the assessment that he comes to, as is evident in the scriptures, is the same that it was for Belshazzar in Daniel 5. You remember that? That ruler of Babylon. You have been weighed, you have been measured, and you have been found wanting. You're lacking. You have missed the mark. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You're not a good person. Now, someone else might say, but that's not fair. Why should I suffer the consequences of Adam's sin? All right, if I became a sinner through Adam, how's that fair? I wasn't there. I didn't choose him as my representative. How is it just that I should inherit his sin? I actually remember I had a student when I was doing my brief time teaching at Timothy Christian School, and he tried to come up with an analogy. He's like, you know, if a child is born with a deformity based on his parents' actions, that's not fair, right? Well, so why are we accountable? Why are we suffering the consequences of Adam's sin? Because that's not fair. This is certainly a common objection. But this, too, is a question that we could respond to from multiple angles. I'll just choose two. First of all, God is the one who appointed Adam to be the head of the human race. He not only instituted the system of headship, he also specifically created the person who would serve as the role of representative. Now, everything God does is perfectly wise and good. So God's installation of Adam as the head of humanity must then be perfectly wise and good and just. To reject the idea of headship in this sense, or to reject Adam specifically as your head, is to demand an account of God and his wisdom, which the Bible makes clear is always folly. Does the pot have the right to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? The Bible is clear that God always does what is right, and he is not obligated to explain himself to any of us. So this is the way it is. I've ordained this in my wisdom. Now you need to respond appropriately. Moreover, God does not leave us in the dark as to why he has done what he has done in creation and redemption, and yes, even in the ordination of the fall. It is, ultimately, to enjoy his own glory and to show forth his satisfying glory to all the universe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Say, how could it be good? How could it be perfect that there was a fall? Because of what it's ultimately going to connect to. So the choice of Adam as our failing head, in one sense, it was perfect. It was perfect for God's glorious purposes and salvation, and consequently, it is perfect for our ultimate good. It's not unfair, it was good. And speaking of that salvation, God, second of all, is pleased to save using a similar system to that which resulted in our condemnation. And this is what we saw exactly in Romans 5, right? In Adam, in Christ. In Adam, in Christ. Just as Adam was our head that doomed us with his curse, so Christ becomes for believers a new head that bears the curse for us and instead gives us his righteousness. If we have a problem with Adam acting as a representative, then we should have a problem with Christ acting as a representative. But that's not the kind of problem that we want to have. Because if we refuse Christ as our representative, especially in the face of such clear testimony from the scriptures and even life of our sinfulness, then what hope do we have left? Say, I don't think that's fair, so I'm not going to go to Jesus Christ. Well, then you're just condemning yourself. God, in his perfect wisdom, says we were conceived in Adam. But in the gospel, you can be placed in a new head, and you can be in Jesus Christ, and you will see the curses reversed. But before we take Christ as our new representative, we must see the horrifying curse that we are automatically already under as a result of our first head, Adam. He sinned, and he passed on death, a sin nature, and eternal condemnation to each one of us. Now, this truth has so many profound implications. But even on a societal level, this means that many of the efforts that we see today from government officials, from educators, from health professionals, they are doomed to fail because they assume something about man that is completely untrue. That man is innately good, or can be made good with enough man-made help, enough man-made education, training. That's not going to work because of original sin. This truth also shows that many of the messages that we listen to or see in our media entertainment are completely silly. How many times have we seen in movies or cartoons or heard in music the encouragement to follow your heart? Be true to yourself. Let your feelings guide you. Love yourself. Accept yourself. Those messages might work. Those messages might be appropriate if man is naturally good at heart. But in light of man's true state from this trustworthy authority known as God's word, these are simply naive invitations to embrace and justify the folly of our own sin. This is the situation. But the one big problem that we still haven't addressed is, okay, if we all start as sinful, dying, condemned sinners, how do we make the switch? How can you move from having Adam as your representative to having Christ as your representative? Genesis 3 and 4 don't give us much hope, because they demonstrate that man is so sinful that when given the opportunity to confess sin, turn from sin, come to God for mercy, what will man do? He hides from God. He runs from God. He accuses God. He treats God as the enemy. Our situation in Adam, then, is completely wretched and desperate. Because not only are we so dead, we're dying physically, spiritually we are corrupt, and eternally we are condemned, but we are also unwilling to come to the only one who can save us. We are committed in our rebellion against God continually. Even when he reaches out to us, we say, well, I don't want that. Get away from me. We will never choose to repent or be saved on our own. So what hope is there for us, for mankind? What hope is there for you if you see that you've been in rebellion against God? But the Bible says there is hope. And to see how this works out, look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 9. Ephesians 2, 1 to 9. If you ever want to talk about man's inability to repent, this is probably the best passage to turn to, because it is so emphatic. Ephesians 2, 1 to 9. Man's inability to seek God, to find salvation in God on his own. Ephesians 2, 1 to 9, Paul again writing. And he's writing to Gentile Christians, new believers. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What an amazing passage. In verses 1 to 3, we see a description of man's state that is completely depressing. Completely true, but completely depressing. I mean, how many ways can Paul describe how helpless and terrible our state is? We are dead in trespasses and sins. If you're dead, you're unable to do anything, and you're corrupt. You are totally helpless. Trapped in the world's pattern, he says. We are dominated by the prince of the power of the air. And that's a description for whom? That's Satan, the enemy of God, the serpent from the beginning. We're dominated. We're under his control. We're enslaved by the lusts of our own flesh and mind. We are ruled by various desires. We just always go after those things. In our very nature, in our essential being, we are children of God's wrath. That's what's reserved for us. That's what we're heading to. How many ways can Paul show us that we are doomed? In Adam, how many people, if they are just in Adam, how many people will choose to repent and seek God? How many? Zero. Because of how thoroughly trapped and dead they are in their own sin. But some people are nonetheless saved. How? Verse 4. But God. The reason that some people can be saved is because God graciously intervenes in their hearts. and as he has done for us. God makes us alive, showing us grace, unearned, undeserved favor, favor without regard to merit. He opens our eyes to see him, to see truth, to see reality as it truly is, even to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, so that we repent and believe. It is just as Jesus explains to Nicodemus in John 3. You guys remember that? We went through that. To be saved, a man must be begotten from above. He must be born again. What child can ever accomplish his own conception? What baby can cause himself to exist? There is none. That is the point. God himself must cause spiritual birth. He must provide his life-giving seed, as 1 John 3 says. He must recreate us with a new nature, one that is like his own. This is why we say from the scriptures that salvation is completely of God. It's completely of God. He does everything. He calls, he draws near, he regenerates, he sanctifies, he gives faith. He causes a new love for him to arise in our hearts. He grants us repentance. He grants us that change of mind that leads to a change of life, 2 Timothy 2:25. And Ephesians 2:8-9 also says, that not of yourselves, by grace you have been saved through faith, that both the grace and the salvation and the faith, all that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Why does God do it this way? Because this is the way that God gets all the glory. Ephesians 2:9 says, so that no one will boast. It's not of works, not of anything you achieve on your own, not of ritual you go through, deeds you do. No, God is making sure that no one will boast. It is a gift. It comes by faith. Even the faith comes from God. This is so that no one will boast. God is determined to show himself to be worthy of utmost worship as he displays his amazing patience, mercy, and power by completely accomplishing salvation on behalf of undeserving sinners. He says, I've done it all for you. And this is why we always want to give God praise. This is why we come to church. This is why we sing. This is God's kindness on display in his sovereign electing grace. And it's been shown to us. Praise God. Praise the Lord. With man, salvation is totally impossible. That is so obvious from our original sin condition. But with God, all things are possible, Matthew 19:26. He has to do it all, and he does do it all. We, because of original sin, are radically depraved and completely unable to seek God, so he causes us to seek him. Now then, if salvation is all of God, even our own salvation, it will never happen unless God accomplishes it. What should we tell unbelievers? What should we tell those who do not yet believe? Is there any point in urging them to turn to Christ? What would you say? Yes. Why?
It's the only way.
You say it's the only way. Are declaring the scriptures, are giving the gospel, it's the only way. But how? They'll never turn. They'll never believe, right? Glenda? Right. So this is the thing. God says, I do all of it on my own. I accomplish salvation in every heart. I'm the one who changes a person from the inside, but there's a way that I do it. The way that I've chosen to do it is not just a person that's sitting all by himself and, I believe. No. He says, it's through my preached word. It's through my declared word. That's what the Spirit uses to open a person's eyes to believe. Now, just because you preach the word doesn't mean that somebody's going to believe. But if somebody never hears the word, he will never believe. Because that's the means that God has chosen. That's how God works. When he chooses to save somebody, it is through his preached word. So yes, in obedience, we do that, but also in expectation. We don't know who God's going to save, but he is going to save people through his word. So that's why we speak. That's why we declare it. And this is also why we pray, because we say, God, I can't change a person's heart, but you can, and you do, and you use these means. So we pray, we share the truths of Scripture, we urge people to repent and believe, we seek to persuade them, knowing that God is ultimately the one who has to make any of it effective. And God will for those he's chosen. He will. We've seen this also in the Gospel of John, right? All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me I will never cast out, Jesus says. Unless the Father draws him, he will never come. But God will bring all of his sheep into his sheepfold. If you want to point an intersection of God's sovereignty and salvation and heartfelt, sincere urging for sinners to turn and believe, look no further than Matthew 11, 25 to 30. Why don't we go over there? Matthew 11, 25 to 30. This is Jesus speaking. Look at how two things are juxtaposed. Matthew 11, 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How interesting, right? Jesus immediately switches from thanking the Father for only saving those who the Son chooses to reveal himself to tenderly inviting those who are listening to him to come to Jesus in faith. Jesus doesn't see any contradiction in that. He says those two things are appropriate side by side, literally side by side in the Scriptures. And this is just like we see in John 6. Jesus tells the Jews, no one can come to him unless God first draws that person, and then he tells the crowd, you need to come. You need to come and believe, because only he is the bread of life who can save you from death. So we follow Jesus' example. We proclaim the eternal gospel, urging those who do not know Christ to repent and believe, knowing that only those who God himself draws will actually do so, and even be able to do so. So, there's a pretty direct application from this, isn't there? To any of you listening today who have come to church and still not yet repented of your sins and received Christ as your only Savior, your only Lord, well, you need to repent and believe today. That is the call from your God. That is the call from his Scripture. Turn away from your love of self, your love of the things of the world, which cannot save you or satisfy you. Turn from your love of sin, and embrace the God who loves sinners enough to die for them in their place. Do not say to yourself, well, maybe I'm not elect. Maybe God didn't choose me, so what's the point of seeking him? Do not worry about what you cannot know. What you do know is that you are responsible to obey God's call. So come, repent. It will be life and health to you. He will not refuse anyone who comes to him with a broken and contrite heart. Take him up in his invitation. Maybe a stirring that you feel in your heart right now, or a pang that you feel in your conscience, it is in fact the Lord drawing you. So respond. Respond to that call. Don't cling to the deceitfulness of sin. Don't cling to the comfortable lies of the world. These will not give you true gain. These will not give you lasting joy. Come to the God who is, in himself, life, so that your sins might be washed away and be saved from eternal death, and be saved from your unclean, corrupted condition of just sin continually. And you can walk in the righteousness of Christ. Now, to those of us who are in Christ, to those of you who are in Christ, man, this should give you fresh reason for praise. For God doing for you what was impossible for you to do, for any of us to do. Salvation was completely out of reach for all of us. We were going to rot in our sins, and we were going to burn in God's hell judgment forever. And we had no true objection to that other than saying, God, I don't want that. But God had mercy on us. And why us in particular, we cannot tell. That is only in God's mind. Instead of giving us what we deserved, what we ourselves wanted, God intervened. He gave us new hearts. And now he's bringing us to eternal joy in Jesus Christ. And those truths should move you. Those truths should cause you to love God even more and want to praise him and want to follow him. If you truly know God and if you truly appreciate what he's done for you, you don't remain in your sins. You don't say, thanks, God. Whew, that's a big burden off my back. Now let me get back to what I want to do. No. If you've come to know Jesus Christ, then you cling to him and you follow him. So don't cling to the world. Don't cling to your besetting sins. Don't cling to the other entanglements. Walk worthy of the Lord. There was no true gain, there was no true life in those old things, so don't go back there. Don't be deceived again. Be a true disciple of Jesus and make more disciples of Jesus, because that's what he's called you to do. Help others to know the one who is true life. God will use you even for that. So to sum up today's main points, in contrast to the beliefs of many in our culture, all men are evil at heart. They are continually sinning, they are doomed to die, and they are under God's wrathful condemnation. Man's sinfulness is so severe that he actually is unable to repent. Unless God intervenes and supernaturally saves him, man is completely lost. God has mercifully chosen to save a remnant by grace, and he uses his believers as ambassadors of the gospel. So we declare the message that Jesus and his apostles declared, trusting God to use it to save whomever he has chosen. Two other quick questions before we end. What evidence could you offer to someone who doubts that all people are sinful from conception? Yeah, Leela?
When you're talking about the world's belief that you can train someone to be good, or you can cultivate that goodness, or you can somehow work it in and work it out, proves that we're naturally bad.
Hmm.
Because you don't have to train us to be bad. You have to try to work that in.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
okay, so there's a good point right there. Even the fact that we realize that there's a problem that needs to be fixed, need to educate, need to train, need to redo the environment or something like that, recognizes that we've already come in bad. And I think we could just go back even to a more basic example. Someone says, oh, I don't think people are naturally sinful. Just say, all right, why don't you hang out with some kids for a little bit? Some very young children.
Have kids
or be in a situation where you're taking care of kids. And these kids, they've never been trained, taught to sin in various ways, and yet they somehow just figure it out. And that's what they do. Of course, that's not even the first line of defense. The first line of defense is the scriptures. You say, I don't believe this is the case. Well, the scriptures say otherwise. But it is observable, not just in the world generally, but even in the youngest people, who otherwise don't seem like they have been taught to sin. Yeah. Yeah, that's another good example, Shay, just pointing at the laws that we have, whatever we might say, whatever our leaders might say, they are meant to restrain sin and reward righteousness. But if we didn't have laws, we would have some serious trouble. I saw some other hands, but let me make sure that we get enough time to go through these things, and then we'll come back for more questions and comments. So certainly, the scriptures are obvious, but our own experience confirms what Scripture says. Here's one other question. If sin passed to all of Adam's descendants, why is it important to affirm that Adam and Eve were the original parents of all people? And the answer is kind of in the question there, but can you explain that?
Well, it had to start somewhere.
Right, okay, it all had to start somewhere. Anything else we can say to that? Yeah.
So, I mean, the caste system or anything even like that, where there's some special people that are exempt from this.
Right, yeah. So Mark explaining that we're all in the same boat, we're all in the same condition. There's no separate line that's less sinful or even not sinful, which could be the case if the beginning chapters of Genesis are not true, just figurative, poetry, myth. We all evolved. Okay, well, if that's the case, then maybe only one branch of it is sinful and the rest are not. But that's not the way it is. All people are sinful because we all come from two literal people that are described for us in the Bible, Adam and Eve. Eve is the mother of all living, and Adam was her head, who sinned with her. Therefore, all were made sinners. So this is another reason why it's important for us to affirm the historicity and the accuracy of the Genesis 1 to 3 and following accounts. Because otherwise, suddenly, theologically, there's no explanation for why all people are sinful or why all people have come under condemnation. This goes back to the simple history that was recorded for us by God in his scriptures. And we must hold to this over whatever new theory man comes up with, even if he calls it scientific. All right, I saw some other hands. A couple of minutes for questions or comments. Yeah, Glenda. Right, yeah. So, Glenna, interesting observation you made there. Looking back at God's interaction with Pharaoh, how Pharaoh hardens his own heart, but God also hardens his heart, and people still saying they want to blame God for ordaining evil or escape responsibility. But one observation we can make from the scriptures is that though God is ultimately in charge of all things, and yes, even ordains evil, he does it for good. I think even of what Joseph said to his brothers, when they were afraid that he was going to, once Jacob died, he was going to come after them in vengeance, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's really the way it is with all sin. And this is one of the reasons why God is not chargeable, even though he's the ultimate cause. Because what man wants to do, man does want to do evil, and he does evil. God ordains that, you could say even say wants that, but not in a chargeable way, because he's going to use it for good. But the reason that man cannot be excused is because man is not looking to do it for good. Man wants it for evil. And you see another parallel example, Assyria in the scriptures, where God says, I'm going to use Assyria to judge an ungodly nation. But then I'm going to judge Assyria for doing that. You say, why would you do that? I thought they were your agent of judgment. It's because of what Assyria intends. Assyria intends for its own glory, and it doesn't want any restraint in it. And that's worthy of judgment. But I have a different intent, and that's why I am not guilty of any sin. Danny.
Yeah, so you say that our role and responsibility
to evangelize is to make sure we communicate the gospel very clearly. We don't make it easy for someone to believe. Yeah. Okay, so Danny, giving a comment but also asking for affirmation on it. Our role in evangelism, is it not to make clear the gospel and not try to make it easier by altering the gospel? And that is indeed correct. Now, it does mean, we don't want to go too far with it, and I'm not saying you are, but this is just a useful time to clarify. We don't want to go too far with it and be like, well, it doesn't matter what I say or how I say it. If they get offended, God's sovereign, and so whatever. I'm just going to say whatever I want to say if it comes from the scriptures. Now, we see the intent from Paul and other of the apostles is that they are trying their best to make sure there's no offense, unnecessary offense to the gospel, not to put any stumbling block, and to persuade people. So our goal should be to persuade, to plead, to somehow get past their objections and get them to see the light of Jesus Christ and believe. But never to the point of altering the message. Never to the point of becoming unfaithful as a herald, because that's what a preacher is, right? We're all preachers, or at least we're all called to be preachers. Preachers of the gospel. We just declare the message that we've been given. You alter that message because you think, I got a better message. Or, I wouldn't say it like that. Let me help God here. Well, first of all, you are demonstrating pride. And second of all, that is not, if you're going to go outside God's means, don't think you're going to receive a blessed harvest from that. God may use you despite your unfaithfulness, but oftentimes when you try and help God, you help God make untrue converts. I mean, look at Jesus. We're about to see in our next passage when we get back to John 8. Pastor Bobby's preaching today, but when we get back to John 8, Jesus is going to tell the people who believed in him a few things that make them so mad they want to kill him. Say, Jesus, why would you do that? They were so close. Oh, he wanted to make sure that they understood and truly believed. And when it came down to it, they didn't want to. So we don't try and cause an unnecessary offense, but we want to make sure we give the true message. We give the true message clearly, though sincerely and with a heart to see them believe. All right, if you have other questions or comments, come see me some other time in church today. I'm going to be going to get my family right afterwards. But next week, we move on in Genesis, go back to Genesis, and we're going to start talking about that monumental and sobering display of God's holiness and man's wickedness and the great flood judgment. So that's next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for even though it's a sobering word, it is, in the end, for us, a celebratory word, because you have done what none of us could do. Lord, you are indeed an amazing Savior, and we want to give you praise today, not just in what we say and what we sing, but in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.